The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 John chapter 2, we'll begin our reading in verse 7. What you're about to hear really is God's word. He gave it to you that you might know him, obey him, and worship him for all of your life, and spend eternity with him. Please listen to it as it's read in your hearing. 1 John chapter 2, beginning verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Well, I'm sure it's not a surprise to any of you that Brian, especially, but myself included, we love good Christian books. And one of the books among them that has really been one that in the past has challenged my thinking on a couple of different topics is this book by James K.A. Smith. And I think it's a smaller section of a bigger work that he'd done. But the name of the book is You Are What You Love. And as you kind of start to read through what I think is a pretty masterful and compelling argument, James K. Smith argues that we're, as much as we wish we were or think that we were thinking things primarily, we actually are quite more feeling beings than we give ourselves credit for. And he talks about how the things that we love, the things that we set our affections on, they actually start to shape us and change us as a people. You can actually, if you start to think about different folks in your life, it's usually safer to think about different folks than ourselves, right? Think about how the things that they love shape them. It shapes the way they act. It shapes the way they talk. It in different, depends on what you love, I suppose. It changes the way you dress. Some people, I won't mention any names, they wear their favorite baseball team's clothing with ugly orange. And it's, all the time, it's like, do you have any other clothes besides that? I'm like, no, you don't, apparently. I mean, it changes the way, everything about them, from what they talk about to what they think about to what they, how they dress and all of that. And if you actually apply that to the Christian life or just your life in general, you could start to course who you are and what you are by the things you love. And while that can have good applications, I think you could quickly see sometimes we love very destructive things. When we choose to love anyone or anything predominantly in place of God, also called idolatry, doesn't that also start to shape us and change us? You can see through all the Old Testament, Israel, when they gave themselves idols, began to start being described as cow-like because of the golden calf that they set up and worshiped. And they're called stubborn and stiff-necked and all these things that are representative of the idols that they worshiped. And we're not any different than them. We actually become shaped by the things that we love. And so with kind of that as the foundation, we take one big step back and say, well, then what should I love? Or what do you love? Narrow it down a little bit more. We could say, kind of, I know it's a big question. What is a Christian? And therefore, what does a Christian love? What ought a Christian love? We want to take that theme, what is a Christian and what is a Christian ought to love? And we want to consider under two headings this morning. The first is this. Well, first off, what are you as a Christian? So if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you believe yourself to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, you trust Him and Him only for salvation, you recognize you have no righteousness of your own to contribute, and you say, really, there's only one way to be saved, and that's through Christ, and I want to spend the rest of my life following Him. We consider that to be a Christian. What is that? What does it mean to be a Christian? And I believe that John begins to sketch out for us in this passage of Scripture from verse 12 through 17. He starts to sketch the outline, roughly, of what is a Christian. And then he'll get to what a Christian ought to love, and conversely, what a Christian ought not to love. John, in this section of his letter, is kind of getting around to what we might call a formal greeting. If you remember back in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he foregoes the normal greeting. If you read Paul's epistles, it's always the same. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to this church here, grace and peace. Like, there's this form of greeting that always goes in an epistle. And John, for his own purposes, says, I don't got time for that. We saw Jesus. And I got to tell you that first before I say hi. And so he's unfolding the glories of who the Son of God is. And when he came to earth, and still like 60 years later, John's saying like, I can't believe it. We saw him. We heard him. His message came to us. We touched him with our hands. Like, he is so blown away with the person and work of Christ that it's almost like he forgets to say, oh, by the way, hi. And in our text, he gets to that, what we might call a formal greeting, but in the greeting itself, and the way that he greets his readers, first, I think it being the church in Ephesus, but obviously extending to all Christians, to all ages, in all places, speaking whatever language they happen to speak, actually applies to them too. His greeting charts out for us, I think, a rough sketch of what a Christian is. The way that he describes his readers, the way that he talks about the realities of their life kind of give us a picture of that. Now, I'm sure as you noticed as I read it, he has what seems to be three categories that he speaks to. He says in verse 12, little children. He says at the end of verse 13, little children. At the beginning of verse 13, he says fathers. At the end of verse 13, fathers. And then he also mentions young men in there. And before we start unpacking each of the pieces of this, we'd want to ask ourselves, well, what are these groups that he's talking about? It's really kind of a greeting that we don't have really any parallel to in the New Testament that I could think to point out. And so how many groups of people is he kind of categorizing? Well, in one sense, I think he's talking about one group. Christians. However we unpack each of the details of whether it's to children or fathers or young men, the broader group is he's talking to saved people. Now within that, I believe he has subgroups, primarily two. So if you just look at verse 12, I hope we can sketch this out without getting drawn into too many of the details. When he says little children, I believe that to be a reference to all of his readership, all of the Ephesian church, and by extension, all of you. You might say, like, I'm not a little child. Like, well, back up to verse 1 of the same chapter. My little children. Now, I don't think he was talking to infants and toddlers or vipers and diapers at that particular point in time. I think he's talking to the church, and he's talking to the church from like his apostolic elder statesman in Christ perspective. John has lived a long time in the faith and quite fatherly to his congregation as probably the last living apostle at the time that he wrote it. He speaks as a spiritual father to children. So I think it would encompass all of us. All of us, I would say, would be subsumed under that category of little children. Now, could he mean people young in the faith? That might be what he means. But I think there's a better argument to be made that it speaks to all Christians. And then when he says fathers, he gets to them next, I believe he's referring to the more mature Christians within the church. It's not simply saying like older guys who have been in the faith a long time. I think he's talking about men and women who've walked with Christ a good long time. There are some of you who have been in Christ longer than I've been alive. And there's a respect and an honoring that goes along with that. And I think John's very language reflects that. And then there's that other category of young men. And I think that's aimed at those of you who would say like, well, I don't know if I'm like an elder. Like, I haven't been in Christ a long time. I don't think I'd quite categorize myself as like old man or old lady. Like, maybe some of you want to opt for that young person kind of section in John's approach. But I think they all apply to all of Christians. And so with that in our minds, that he's talking to all of us, and then says some unique things to maybe some subsets within the church, I think that we can receive all of them. Now, you'll notice he says the same thing almost perfectly twice. You'll notice verse 12 through verse 13a, it's children, fathers, young men. And then he starts all over again, halfway through verse 13, and goes, same order, children, fathers, young men. And he says much of the same content. And you might say, like, apparently John really was getting on in years at this point. He forgot what he wrote right above it. And while that is the case for some, maybe here, I don't think that's what John's doing. I actually think John is quite intentional. You can even see from the shifts in verb tenses from the first set to the second set, there is a difference. He is saying something specific and new in the second set. But I think the overall sense that we should glean from that repetition is this. What John is about to say is so important, it staggers him. And it ought to stagger you. What we're about to read when John sketches the outline of what a Christian is, I don't think you're meant to be like, okay. I think you're meant to like mouth drop open, shock and surprise and awe at the glories of the truths that he's about to say you as a Christian possess fully, entirely, that they are yours. They're not someone else's. They're yours. And I think that's the sense where it's like a fatherly sense where John's like, young Christian, regardless of your age or how long you've been in or out of Christ, or in Christ, no matter how long you've been in Christ, listen, these truths describe you and they ought to stagger you. And they ought to put your life on a trajectory that changes it forever. Have you ever had your parents tell you the same thing twice? Usually it's because you're not listening the first time. But there are other truths that your parents, like, they put on repeat. And you can think through when you get older, like, man, my dad said that a lot. Or man, my mom said that. I think it's what he's doing here. Like, you can't afford to miss this. This is too important, too vital for us to miss this morning. And so look at verse 12 with me. He addresses all of us, little children. He says, I'm writing to you. Again, one of those purpose statements for the letter, him telling you exactly why he's putting pen to papyrus, I would think, or something like that, and writing to Ephesus and by inspiration of the word of God, or the Spirit of God, to write the word of God to the people throughout the ages. He's saying, here's why I'm writing to you, church, children, those who rightly do in fact call God their Father. You have had your sins forgiven. I want you to look at verse 12, those first two lines, and read it very, very slowly. You, if you're in Christ here this morning, have had all of your sins forgiven. When should that ever stop amazing us? If you're like me and you were to just spend like 30 seconds, it would get pretty depressing even in 30 seconds to think through all of what that means. All my sin. The ones that others know about and the ones that they don't. The ones I deem as little and the ones I know to be huge. The ones that were carried out one time, the ones that are carried about all the time. All of those ways in which I, as a creature, have rebelled against God and God's holy, perfect law. And then realize that I'm not the only sinner in the room who's experienced this, you as well. Every one of your sins has been forgiven. He even pushes the verb tense into the perfect to say that part about being forgiven. You have been, it's full, it's complete, it's abiding, it's enduring. You have been forgiven. What is a Christian? Is a Christian a perfect person? No. Is a Christian a person who never sins anymore? Sadly, no. Is a Christian a person who says, I'm a great sinner, but this crazy thing happened. I came into contact with an even greater Savior. That's what it means to be a Christian. That the God who is eternal and holy and righteous raised me from the dead and forgave me all of my sins from the smallest of them to the greatest of them and removed them so far from me that I shall never encounter their guilt again. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be forgiven. And I actually can't move on from this point without saying, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm going to be very clear. Your sins have not been forgiven. The guilt of your sin is upon you even as you hear the sound of my voice in your ears. And if you were to die in that state, if you were to die today without believing in Christ to forgive you and your sins were still upon you, the most loving thing that I can tell you is that when you would close your eyes in death, you would open your eyes to eternal judgment for those sins. You might say, like, do you really believe in hell? Yes. With all my heart. And I can't let you go through this morning's sermon without hearing that if you die under your sins, you will eternally be lost. But in that next breath, I want to tell you this morning that if you are still under your sins, you don't have to leave this room still under them. You can actually confess your sin and believe in Christ and know what forgiveness feels like for the first time. And to know that there's nothing you did to get rid of your guilt, God in Christ removes it. You can know that. So if you're here and you're like, I'm not a Christian, but I feel like I should talk to someone, please, whoever you came with, talk to them. If you didn't come with anybody, come up front and talk to me afterwards. Talk to somebody about your soul. There's nothing more precious than your soul. Is a Christian a perfect person? A Christian is someone who knows what forgiveness is like. It actually, this is not his point in particular, but one who knows what forgiveness is like ought to then make us the most forgiving people. We know what it's like. And we love it. Notice he adds to that, that you've been forgiven for his name's sake. Well, who is his name? I think it's his name goes back to Christ. For the sake of Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven. You might say, like, how does that work? Well, it works this way. You weren't forgiven for your name's sake. It's not like God was like, man, Daniel's all right. I think, yeah, he's earned it. I'm going to forgive him. If God forgave us based on our deserving, he wouldn't forgive a single one of you. But because he does it for the sake of Christ, who bears the guilt of his people, and whose glory is the glory that abounds from forgiveness, he does it for his own glory. It's spectacular. He knits your good and his glory together so that the pursuit of one is the pursuit of the other. So God, rather than fidgeting with his justice, like, yeah, we'll sweep it under the... That's not what forgiveness is. He really dealt with your sin. And if God really deals with your sin, it won't ever rise up again. But if he hid your sin, or if you hide your sin, it will rise again on the last day. Rest assured. All sin is judged on one of two days. Calvary or the last day? You do not want your sins dealt with on the last day. You want your sins dealt with at Calvary. Who's a Christian? Someone who's had their sins forgiven. Dr. Yarbrough says of verse 12, First John retains that early Christian joy and wonder at the assurance that the curse of sin has been overcome by the cross of Jesus Christ. What a way to consider that. That the very curse and wrath that God rightly had towards our sin could not withstand, could not endure the assailment that Christ leveled towards it on the cross. He was able to overcome it. Look at verse 13 at the beginning part where he speaks to fathers. He says, I'm writing to you fathers, because you know him. And you might say, like, okay, great. I'm glad that the older guys at church know something. Like, no, that's not what he's talking about. Read it slowly. It's an audacious claim. You know God. You know that you'll be looked at as crazy if you go and, like, tell your neighbors that? Like, knock on the door. I know God. They're like, good for you. Close the door. I think you're a kook. Brothers and sisters, this is not a pretended knowledge. This isn't wishful thinking. He's not saying, I know you think you know God and we'll roll with that. You actually know the one who was from the beginning. It's not an astounding claim. In another phenomenal book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, he opens, I think it's chapter 2, with a story where he says, I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeit his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. But it doesn't matter, he said at length, for I have known God, and they have not. The remark was a mere parenthesis, a passing comment on something that that's Jim Packer, had said, but it struck me and sent me thinking. Not many of us, I think, could ever naturally say we've known God. Packer goes on in his book to distinguish what I think is a key difference between knowing God and knowing simply about God. There is a difference. Packer says, a little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about God. There are folks who go to church their whole life and who never enter into a saving relationship with God. And so do they know about God? Sure, unless they weren't listening to anything ever. They're like, yeah, God is holy and God is just, and here's sort of what the gospel's like, and here's what we should do, and here's what we shouldn't do. And they can tell you all of these things about God, but they can't say in their heart of hearts and in the inner man, I know him. Isn't that what John says eternal life is in John chapter 17? I think it's around about verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you. Not simply that they know about you. Please, listen, don't mistake a knowledge about God for a knowledge of God. There's a difference. The man or woman or child who has been saved by God's grace, they may not know everything, but they know him. And they know the one who was from the very beginning. What's a Christian? Someone who has all of the answers to everything figured out? Nope. You've listened to me long enough to know that's not true. It's someone who actually knows God. Who, when they pray in their closets, God hears them. And they speak with him. And they know him. And they've walked with him for the days since they have repented of sin and put their trust in him. Do they know him exhaustively? No. Do they know him perfectly? No. Do they know him actually? Yes. They do have a knowledge of God. Now, moving on to the last category in this first set, in verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you young men. You might even consider that younger Christian. If you don't, you consider yourself an older Christian, you consider yourself a younger Christian. What does he say to younger Christians? And I think it would be applicatory to all Christians. He says, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. Now, before you think that that's some kind of like John appealing to like through your strength and your like fortitude and your bootstrap mentality of just get her done, you beat Satan. I don't know why it turns into a southern accent when I say stuff like that, but it fits. That's not what he's saying. He's actually saying that you, in your union with the Lord Jesus Christ, share in his victory. Guess it, over who? Over Satan. So in his conquering of Satan and death and the grave, now you who are part of him, you share in that victory. Dr. Yarborough says from additional mention of this adversary in the New Testament, it is clear that he's a formidable opponent. But compared to the one in whom John's readers have placed their trust, his powers are negligible because Christ came to destroy his work, as he'll say in chapter 3, verse 8. And in John's understanding, he obviously succeeded. Their victory is a victory clearly won on their behalf in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's a Christian or what's a Christian life? There's someone whose Savior and King has laid their enemy low. And we did not contribute to that. You and I, we're not down there in the valley of Elah with the greater David, be like, kill the giant. We were hiding in the tents, too afraid and unable to wage war. But Christ, the greater David, goes down against death and the evil one and lays them to waste, just as he says in John 13 or 16:33. I've said these things to you that you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. It's actually the same word he uses in our text. John Calvin says, for our head, Christ has overcome the whole world once for all and for us. What's a Christian? Well, they've had their sins forgiven. They've actually entered into a knowledge of God, a relationship with the living God. And their captain, Christ, has defeated every enemy. even the evil one, even the accuser of the brethren. His mouth has been shut. His head has been crushed. And it's yours in Christ. It's yours. Not make-believe. It really is your victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. You who are in Christ share in his victory. And that's what a Christian is. And he continues, and we'll go through the next set faster because we have to. He goes back there. Look at the end of verse 13. I write to you, children, all Christians. Why? You know the Father. And what he's saying is you have been brought into such a relationship with God that when you pray as Jesus taught you to pray, our Father, it's not make-believe. It's not like an honorary title where your kids call him uncle, and we all know it's not a real uncle, but he's like an honorary uncle, like a good friend. That's not what it is with God. God really in the gospel and your union with his son becomes your father. So when you say, our Father, help, work, act, forgive, it's not make-believe. It's real. He really is your father. What's a Christian, a man, woman, or child whose father really is God? Spectacular, amazing, incredible. Audacious. We would never believe it if God's word didn't tell us it. You could go to your neighbor and tell them, like, not only do I know God, he's my father. They'd be like, well, you're a nut. Maybe. It doesn't change the fact God's my father or yours. You, as a child of God, have God as your father. Verse 14, I write to you fathers. You know him. Again, I think John's just staggered at the fact that you really actually know God. I think he never could get over that. I don't think we should ever get over it either. Middle of verse 14, I write to you young men, because you're strong. Now, all the guys in the church are like, yeah, that's right. Strong. Well, hold up. I don't think it means what you might think it means. When he says you're strong, I don't believe he's saying, like, you know what? Like, God's really lucky you joined his team. I think what he's saying is, again, I think union with Christ language runs through all of this. You as a Christian united to Christ, a recipient of the Spirit of God, are there not days where you feel totally and utterly weak? Where you go, I don't know how to obey faithfully for the next 5 minutes. And yet somehow, you're still here. And maybe you're like, this is not a past memory. Maybe this is a current experience. Where you say in your inner man, I don't know how much longer I can do this. Faithfulness is too hard. Life is too hard. This trial is too fiery. Yet you continue. You realize that that's not you. That's not like some inner strength reservoir that you just like tapped into. Does not God strengthen you in grace through all the means of grace, through his word and through prayer and through the encouragement of the saints? So even though you might feel weak and you're like, I don't feel strong, that's probably a good thing. You are in what God supplies. Our problem often is we try to be strong in all the wrong kinds of ways. Rather than going to God's word for strength and going to God in prayer for strength and going to the Lord's Supper, again, to have our faith nourished and built up and to cherish Christ more, we often look to all the wrong things for strength. I actually think it's beautiful that John says you're strong, and he ties it to, guess what? Read the next verse, or the next part of the verse. The word of God is in you. He actually includes one of the means of grace in there with why you're strong. God's truth should be coursing through your veins, illumined and enlightened and empowered by the Spirit, so that when trials and temptations come, you're not overwhelmed. God supplies the strength that's needed to each and every one of his children. What's a Christian? Someone strong enough themselves? Nope. Somebody who's weak but has a strong God and a strong Savior. That's what a Christian is. God did not recruit you because you had the DNA of a spiritual Navy SEAL. Says in 1 Corinthians, if anything, he's like, that one's weak. I'll take him. That one's foolish. Sign him up. This one's a wreck. No one will think he did it of his own. I will save him. There's a room full of that. So that no one may boast. Except in this, that they have a powerful Savior. That's a Christian. God's word abides in you. You know him. You've overcome the evil one through Christ. You have had all your sins forgiven. You can say that Romans 8 verse 1 is not a myth, a fairy tale, or pretend. There is in Christ now, therefore, no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ. That's reality. That's who you are as a Christian. This first point takes way longer than I thought, but we'll just keep going. That's what a Christian is. Now let's get to what a Christian ought to love. Do not look at what a Christian ought to love, or not love in this case, without that foundation behind you. You must first realize, who are you as a Christian before we consider your loves? I'm forgiven. I know God. And in Christ, the evil one is crushed. And my enemies lay beneath the feet of Christ, his foot on their neck. Now consider, that's who you are in Christ, part of the new creation. How then should I live in light of that? You'll notice none of that right there was an imperative or a command. He just told you what was or is. Now he's actually going to say from that indicative statement, what is, he's going to move into what should be. What flows out of that identity that you have in Christ, or that new creature that you are in Christ. So what should a Christian love? Verses 15 through 17. Look at verse 15. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. And so notice this builds off verses 12 through 20 or through 14. Here's what you are in Christ. Now that we've established who and what you are, now therefore, this is how you live. And he puts it in a negative command. Do not love the world. Beware, O Christian, of the things that you set your love and affection upon. Now, maybe as a listener, you're saying, Be careful what I love. How can you command to love or to not love? Love is this thing that happens to me. It just overwhelms me, or it's I fall into it accidentally. Then I fall out of it sometimes. Can we control the things that we love? Yes. Do we need to control the things we love? Yes. Is it danger if we lay the reins on the neck of what we love and let it just do what it wants? Is that dangerous? Yeah, it will destroy you, actually. And so this notion that our world has, where love is something that happens to you and you're some victim of love, is nonsense. That's propaganda from our enemy that wants you to think that it's the way I am. I love what I love and I can't change it. Like, no, yeah, I don't disagree. You love it. I just think you need to stop by God's help. So there's no objection that stands up with regard to this aspect of you must love or you must not love certain things. Now, what does he mean by things of the world? Now, I want to comfort you with this thought that the use of the things of the world is cataphoric. I know that answered all your questions. It points forward. Because if you didn't point forward and describe it, you might be like, is it just me or is things of the world kind of broad? Because we just got done, if you came to, I think it was last Wednesday night, we talked about the previous text. Aren't people in the world? Aren't we supposed to love them? Yeah. My kids, could you call them in the world? Mm-hmm. Am I supposed to love them? Yeah, pretty bad dad if I don't. In sin, actually. Are there like beautiful mountains that God made where he's like, don't love them, don't look at them. I know they're right there. No, I don't think that's what he's talking about. I actually think that there's a context for the command to not love the world or the things in the world. And I don't think he's talking about the good gifts of God. I think he's actually talking about elevating good gifts to bad gods. I think that that's what he's talking about. John's not intent to demonize everything that's in the world. We're to love people. We're to love our kids. We're to love our spouse. We're to love the beauty of the creation that declares God's glory. So what is he talking about? He's clearly talking about something. What's the something that he's talking about? Well, if you look down at the end of the verse, I think you start to get an answer. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, by love of the Father, he's using it in its objective sense. He's not necessarily saying the Father's love of you, though they are connected. He's talking about your love for the Father. So by things of the world, he's talking about things that are in the world, and to love them would be diametrically opposed to loving the Father. Are there not things in the world that you can love that are contrary to loving God? Yeah, the world's full of them. You, Christian, are not to love those things. Are there not a million things that if you love them, they will take your heart or lead your heart away from God? There are. John is saying, you're a new creature. You know God. You've had, and here's the key, your sins forgiven. Don't go and love the stuff you just got forgiven from. Don't love, if you know God, don't love lies. Boy, do we love to love lies. We tell them to ourselves. We imbibe them from the world. We love sin, don't we? John says, don't love that. You're a new creature in Christ. And those things are not neutral. They lead you away from the one whom your soul should love, the Father. The one who forgave you, lest you forget what we just talked about in verse 12. The one whom you know, which we talked about in verse 13. The one who overcame the evil one for you, unless you forgot what was at the end of verse 13 and into 14. That one is the one that we're meant to love, and anything that would lead our hearts away from him ought not to be loved. Now, is that going to be the same exact thing for every single person? No, actually, there's some variety. But John will actually go into some of the specifics on that. I think Augustine said it perfectly right when he says he loves you, or thee, he's talking to God, too little who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for your sake. If you can't love it in pursuit of God, you shouldn't love it. You cannot tell me you love your sin and it somehow is a pursuit of God. I can't tell you that to love my sin is the pursuit of God. If I told you that, please rebuke me, and sharply. The world is full of things that would lead our hearts away. We have to be careful of the things that we set our affections on. Christian, your heart and the things that you love and the things that you set your affection on, that shapes you. Be careful what you put it on. If you start to love or continue to love or love without opposing the pursuit of sin, that will shape you. Mark my words. You will be different days and weeks and months and years from now because of it. Does it mean God can't forgive you? No, he forgives. But we're to pursue him in everything and every way that we can. One commentator says the devotion of the heart is to be oriented in these redemptive directions, all of which lead back to God himself. Conversely, believers are not to love or set their affections on other objects or allurements of the world that would detract from full engagement with that or with what constitutes and mediates God's grace. John counsels strategic disavowal of loyalties to features in the world that would surely compromise the total devotion that is appropriate to God alone. Christian, you're to love God. And you're to not love anything that would compete with that love for God. Is that a difficult task? Yes. Will you ever get to the place in your life where you're like, battle's over, I've won? Nope. I think if God grants me decades on my dying deathbed, the inner battle will still continue. Until he takes me home to be with him, he takes you home to be with him. Now notice the origin of these loves of the things of the world. Look at verse 16, right down at the bottom. He says, all that's in the world. Now he'll go on and enumerate of them. And we'll actually get into that in just a second. But look down at the bottom of that. Where do these things come from? He says, well, they're not from the Father. They're from the world. You might say, I thought everything was from the Father. Not in every sense. Sin doesn't come from him. And so he's saying, you shouldn't love these things. Their origin isn't in God. And so to pursue them, they come from a foul source. So to love them and hold them tightly to your chest and be shaped by them is utterly destructive. Why? They are not from God. In fact, they are identified with the kingdom of darkness. Now, if you back up to verse 8, you'll know full well that kingdom is passing away because the sun wages war against it and will ultimately bring it to an end. The things of the world that are not from God, that would draw your heart away from God, those are the things upon which the sun makes war. Don't love the things that Jesus makes war on. Just as like a rule of thumb, general principle. Because that would then put you opposed to him, wouldn't it? Notice their content. He enumerates them. He says, do not love them, or verse 16, for all that's in the world and the things of the world. Reading the wrong verse, go down to verse 16. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Some older translations will have the phrase, and maybe even memorize it this way. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's take each one of those. The lust of the flesh. We in English use the word lust in a very particular context, right? We use it almost exclusively to speak of sexual desire of an inordinate manner. There's only one exception that I can think of. That'd be if someone lusted after power. That's kind of the only exception to the rule. The word that John is using is a word for desire. So the desire of the flesh, would that encompass deviant sexual desires? It would. I'm going to argue it, but it's bigger than that. It isn't less than that, but it's bigger than that. That would encompass lots of things, as one commentator, and I think his translation gets it dead right. He says, what the body, this is an older word, hankers for. It might be sexual sin. It might be slothfulness too. It might be absolute idolatry of comfort. It might be food as an idol. It actually might be a whole bunch of things that could go into that category of stuff the body desires. The lust of the eyes in older translations, or I think the ESV gets it right. I know that surprises you, but the desire of the eyes is perfectly right. The lust of the eyes would, again, convey sin of a particular sexual deviancy. Does it include that? It does. So lusting after someone of the opposite sex is wrong. Do not love that. Are there other ways that a desire of the eyes can lead us away from God? Yes, absolutely. So a better translation might be what the body hankers for, phrase above, and what the eye aches to see. Especially in a world so full of advertisements and screens, are we not a perpetual, all-consuming source of just, I want to see more stuff that I think I need? In fact, you somehow these magazines get your, or their advertisements, and they send them to your house, and you're like, didn't know I needed that. I need it. Didn't know I needed that. I need that. Right? And they follow you where you move, too. I don't know how they do it. But you're like, that is a great deal. I can't pass it up. I mean, they're like, our eyes just consume and consume and consume. And it's really the way through which we, the lens through which we covet so much. I look at someone else's house. I want that better house. I don't look at someone's Toyota and wish I had that. I mean, but they would look at the Ford and they would see that. There's no end to it. We don't, as Christians, be a people who follow our eyes around and covet and lust our way through life. That's not what a Christian is. Don't love those things. Lastly, the pride of life. Some older translations will say the boastful pride of life. This phrase is actually very, very difficult to translate just because there's not a lot there to work with. It has the idea of pride, living, or arrogance of life, confidence, pride in livelihood, pride or confidence in what you possess. So as Dr. Yarborough kind of summarizes all of them, he says the world's characterized by an unholy trinity of what the body hankers for what the eyes itch to see, and what people toil to acquire. Is there not a security that we can find in our possessions? We feel it when the bank account gets a little skinny, and we feel the other one when the bank account gets a little bigger. Our hope is there. We can look at stuff and just think, if I had that, I'd be happy. If I had that, I'd be happy. If I had that, my problems would be less. John says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, don't love those things, Christians. Always fight your heart's desire to love them. Love the Father instead. Love the God who forgives you. That stuff did not lay down their life to save you from your sin. That stuff does not reveal to you the knowledge that is true life. That stuff did not crush the head of the serpent for you. Oh, your God did that. Love and pursue him. And then in the things of life, love and pursue everything that assists the love and pursuit of him. And do not love the things that draw your heart away from it. Young people, I wish I could say in particular, you just have more years ahead of you in which this needs to be guarded. Be careful of the things you love. Guard your heart with vigilance. Time would run away from us if we had story after story of older saints that say, I wish I didn't. I wish I wouldn't have. If I could only get back. Young people have a heart of wisdom. Love and pursue God. Your greatest sense of comfort, the greatest sexual experience, the most full bank account cannot save you. And to love those things will indeed lead your heart away from God. Now notice what he says at the end here, and with this we'll close. We shouldn't love the world for the source of the world. It's not in God. For the content of it, it's driven by what the body wants, the eyes see, and what we find for occasions of pride in our life. But we also shouldn't love the things of the world because they're passing away. Verse 17. The world's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of the Father abides forever. That word for passing away is the same one he used in verse 8. The darkness is passing away. He's saying the things of the world are part of that kingdom of darkness. Don't love the thing that's passing away. And it's much more, we can tend to think of it as this. Oh yeah, don't love stuff that's not going to last a long time. Don't love stuff you get from IKEA. I know it's cheap, but it won't last long. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, that's part of the world and the realm that Christ is waging war on. And guess what? He's going to win. Don't love the things wrapped up in that. He's waging war on it. He is Psalm 110. He's putting all those things under his feet. Don't pursue them. Don't love them. Don't strive after them. Rather, like the end of verse 17, whoever does the will of God abides forever. So rather than chasing all those things that fade, pursue and love what God loves or wills and abide forever. Christians, spend your life loving God and all that encourages and fosters a deeper love of him. This needs to consume every area of our life. And we are in deep trouble if we think, I've progressed enough. I've got the big ones out of the way. I love him sufficiently. This one's safe. I can contain it. No, you cannot. You can't. Pursue the God who gave his son for you, who saves you, who you know, and who began in this life, as verse 17 says, a life that goes on forever, eternal life. The things that make up the new heavens and the new earth, you being one of the first fruits of them, Christ being the first of them, you and Christ being a continuation of that, love the things that God loves and sets before you to do. That's what a Christian is. Now, do we do all of that to earn his favor so that then he loves us? No, keep the order of the text right. Verses 12, 13, and 14. He forgave you. You know him. He defeated your enemies. Now, in response to that new life that he has worked in you, don't love the world. Love him. It's responsive. It flows from our new life in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would arrest our loves and bind them to you. We pray, O God, that you would work in us a hatred of our sin. We confess that we love sins. Please work in us a deep and abiding love of you. Who can change a man's heart? O God, you can. And so you delight to do. We do not ask you to do what you are opposed to doing and changing our hearts to love you. You've told us in your word that this is your will for our life, sanctification. And so we pray in accordance with your word. Lord, please sanctify us. Wage war against loves that take us from you. And fuel our love of you. For your glory and our good do we ask it. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.